Scripture reading for today is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I stood up to him face to face. He was in the wrong. Before certain persons came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, because he was afraid of the circumcision people. The rest of the Jews did the same, joining him in this play acting. Even Barnabas was carried along by their sham. But when I saw that they weren't walking straight down the line of gospel truth, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "Look here, you're a Jew, but you've been living like a Gentile. How can you force Gentiles to become Jews? We are not Jews by birth, or we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. That is why we too believe in the Messiah, Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness, and not on the basis of works of the Jewish law. On that basis, you see, no creature will be declared righteous. Well, then, if in seeking to be declared righteous in the Messiah, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that make the Messiah an agent of sin? Certainly not. If I build up once more the things which I tore down, I demonstrate that I am a lawbreaker. Let me explain it like this. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am, however, alive, but it isn't me any longer. It's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside God's grace. If righteousness comes through the law, then the Messiah died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord.
So right, good morning again, friends. And for those of you who are wondering, we are reading from the Kingdom New Testament. It's a slightly more modern translation. You have a copy of it in the, not quite the bulletin, but in the handout that was given to you as you came into church this morning. And there's a place at the back of that for notes, so feel free to follow on in the passage there and to make notes as we go along. So brief recap from last week. As we've been reading through Galatians, and this I think is our fourth week now, hopefully you can feel the tension beginning to rise in this letter. It is beginning to rise. And we saw the tension is between those who believe that the Jewish religious laws and customs are normative for all believers, Jewish Christians, but also the new Gentile Christians. Between those who believe that and those who believe that the gospel opens up a new way to be the people of God in Christ. And we saw that there's a very, very big question at the heart of Galatians. And the question, in a sense, can be summarized like this. Must you, being them, but also you and I, must we adopt a particular cultural norm or ancestral tradition to be a Christian? So that's at the heart of Galatians here, where we are. And I want to refine that a little bit further and say, in essence, what Paul is even asking behind that particular question is a very simple but a very profound question, and that is, on what basis do you become a Christian? So I'm going to give you 10 seconds just to think about that one. Imagine Paul was asking you this right now, personally. On what basis do you become a Christian? On what basis is your Christianity, your belief, and what basis is it standing? So think about that. What would your answer be? So it's a good question for us to keep in mind this morning as we continue to unpack this particular passage. But as I've been saying over the last couple of weeks, the tension has been rising, and the tension has been rising, and finally the tension now bursts into the open. As we saw, Antioch is this mixed church made up of Jewish Christians and of recent Gentile Christians. And this is where Paul and Barnabas are based for a period of time. And this congregation now, this mixed congregation, had overcome those previous barriers between Jews and Gentiles based on their food laws and had been used to eating together. Great, wonderful. And we discover from the letter of Paul that the Apostle Peter, he also comes, and he's obviously coming on a missionary visit, and so he comes to visit this church in Antioch, and we discover that Peter himself is glad to join in this work, and he participates in this joint table fellowship. It's a wonderful moment of unity, of breaking down the walls of division. And you think to yourself, well, Peter, being the leading apostle that he was, why wouldn't he? Because as we saw last week, that the Lord had explicitly told him so in a dream. Remember that? The Lord had told him so in the dream. But when the dream was over, the Lord had displayed this reality to him live. As he's preaching and speaking to this Gentile family, the Lord pours out his spirit on Cornelius and his family, just as he had done upon the Jews at Pentecost. And there before Peter's eyes, he sees that the Spirit comes to indwell these Gentile sinners. And he's the one then who becomes the first person to defend this against the detractors in Jerusalem, those who said, no, they need to adopt all the Jewish laws and customs. And so Peter's the one who answers them. And for a while, we are told that they are subdued. They seem to understand it. And he is the first vocal advocate for this new liberty that set the gospel free from the Jewish cultural norms. So you almost want to go, yay, Peter, go, at that particular point in time. But guess what happens? You know there's a but there. And I like the way Paul tells it. But then certain people came from Jerusalem. And we discover from last week that certain people are this pressure group wanting people to adopt the Jewish laws and customs. So then certain people come from Jerusalem, and he's kind of putting them almost in inverted commas there, claiming to be from James, the Lord's brother, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and they are frowning upon the fact that these Jewish Christians are now eating with the Gentiles, and they want them to separate, and they're wanting to insist that the Gentile Christians adopt the Jewish laws in order to be part of God's family. It's like, you guys are getting there, you're on your way in, but you're not fully in yet, and you need to adopt this, and that takes you all the way there. And so they insist that the Jews separate, but they also insist that the Gentiles now adopt these Jewish customs. And we discover that their mere presence as they arrive exerts an enormous amount of pressure upon the Jewish Christians there in Antioch. And then regretfully, and you can almost say shamefully, what does Peter do? Peter gives in. Peter accedes to their pressure. And we are told that he begins to separate from the Gentiles and he begins to eat separately. It looks like they gathered for worship still, but when it came to table fellowship and eating, Peter now separates and he eats only with the Jewish Christians. And we discover that not only is Peter in the wrong, but the Jewish Christians who had gotten used to eating and celebrated the fact that they could now eat with their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, they also begin to separate and do the same thing. And almost as though it's like the last sort of straw that breaks the camel's back here, Paul says, even Barnabas, the one who was ministering with me in this particular church, this great church that has begun, even Barnabas falls for their sham. So while Hannah was reading it, I hope those words rung for you. Big words like play acting and sham. So Paul is not mincing his words here, not mincing his words at all. And this is a really, really dark day in the history of the early church. And so why? Why do they give in? Well, Paul says, very simply, because they fear the circumcision people. That's the label that he gives them. It's not meant to be a nice label. It's meant to be a pejorative label, the circumcision people, that circumcision types. And we discover that even the great leading apostle, Peter, falls under the weight of the culture and the theology that they are pressurizing them with. And he seems to succumb to the fact that somehow they had God's law and the ancestral traditions on their side. And that seemed to be this massive weight that even Peter couldn't push aside, but actually succumbs to. And I think it's there to remind us, friends, of a very, very simple thing, and that is culture and tradition can be a strong thing to break. Culture and tradition can be a weight that keeps us down. Culture and tradition can be a weight that keeps us in place and almost creates a certain sense of inertia. So this cultural weight of the legal expectations, but also of the customs, was so strong that it was strong enough to stop in its track this liberating new practice of building bridges between Jew and Gentiles, people who were former enemies and strangers, to stop that liberating impulse in its tracks right there. But it's also strong enough, and you got to hear this, it is strong enough to counter God's direct revelation to Peter. God's direct word to him. He heard from the Lord that this new opening had been made, and the Lord used him to accomplish the opening. And he'd gotten this direct revelation, and he'd got this lived experience of that. Yet the cultural pressure was still so strong that even Christ's command to Peter directly could be overridden by this pressure. That tells us something. That tells us something. I think we, particularly maybe in the West, we're such an individualistic society, we think that we will never succumb to pressure. I think this reminds us, friends, that the culture that we live in can exert an enormous pressure on us. But I'm not even talking about the culture out there in the world that can exert an enormous pressure on us, and it will exert an enormous pressure on us. It also talks about the culture that we have within the body of Christ. It can be a limiting factor so strong that it can even countermand and override God's law. It's pretty sobering, isn't it, to think that culture and tradition can be that strong. And all of this is just way too much for the Apostle Paul. Way, way too much. He's watching this thing, and I feel you can almost see Paul there, and he is steaming, and he is brewing, and he is really getting more and more angry. He is getting more and more angry. And then he does a very non-Mennonite thing. He waits for the church service. He's waiting, and then they're gathering for worship, and Peter walks in, and he walks straight up to Peter, and he says, "I confronted him to his face in front of them all." It's almost as though Peter's standing there, and he walks straight up to Peter, and he points his finger right at him in front of the church. So that was a good day to be in church. Okay? That would be a Sunday that you'd never forget. You'd be talking about that Sunday years and years after. Remember that Sunday? Okay? So this was that Sunday. You're in church there, and bam, it goes down. Paul is straight out of his seat, walks straight up to Peter, and in his face, says, "I confronted him in his face in front of the church, and I accused him of hypocrisy and cowardly compromise." That's what I accused him of. So why is Paul so vexed? Why is he so angry? Not because he has anger management issues. He doesn't have anger management issues. He is so angry because he should be angry, because gospel truth is at stake. That's why Paul is so riled and so revved up. And so he tells Peter, or he says that their conduct was out of line with gospel truth. So the truth of the gospel was at stake. The truth of the gospel is being compromised by their hypocrisy. And so he wants to, or he chooses to attack Peter in front of everybody else. Why? Not just to bring Peter down a notch, that's not what he's trying to do, but so that not only Peter, but the rest of them learn that lesson and learn that lesson well. It is tough. And the word that he actually uses is the root of the Greek word from which we get the English word hypocrisy. And it carries a whole lot of different connotations. It carries the connotation of play acting. So this is a pretense or a sham, as he puts it. It also carries the connotation of it being an outward show, merely to please others, but this isn't really what you think or what you really believe. And I love the way one commentator put it in his own translation. He calls it theatrical charlatanry. That's what it is. It's a display that is designed to deceive both parties, that I'm still in your camp slightly, but not quite, and the other party that, you know, I'm not really as bad, I haven't quite gone over to that particular side. So he's trying to do this delicate dance between the two, and it's a dangerous dance. And Paul will have absolutely nothing of it. So imagine you are the great Apostle Peter, the one who the Lord says, "You are the rock," Cephas means rock, "upon which I will found my church." And you're in front of the church. You have this other apostle walk up to you and stick his finger in your face and accuse you of hypocrisy and compromise. Ouch! I think that stung. I don't think Peter forgot that lesson in a hurry. But Paul goes on and he asks a direct and appointed question. And he begins the question like this: "Look here." Now, if somebody starts a conversation like, "Look here," you know that's not going in a good direction, don't you? Okay, so the first thing he walks up and says, "Hey, Peter, I really think that maybe you and I need to sit down, brother. I think we need to have this conversation, you know." we are not quite aligned, and you know, we maybe need to work a little bit together to make sure that we get onto the same page. Okay, that's the way that we would do it. I mean, I think I'm a pretty diplomatic guy. I probably would have done it that way. Okay, Paul, like, no ways. Look here. Look here. You are a Jew. So picture him. His finger right there. You are a Jew, but you've been living as a Gentile. So how can you now force Gentiles to become Jews? It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. And so he publicly exposes that inconsistent behavior. And he says, you know that it's not consistent with what you know the gospel teaches. And so he explains very briefly what they both know. And that is that no one is declared righteous on the basis of the Jewish law. He says, you know that. I know that. They know that, the other people in church. So then why this pretense? So why this pretense? No one is declared righteous on the basis of the Jewish law. You know that, so why are you holding this up? And so for those of you who may not necessarily come from a Christian background, and some of these words may not be entirely clear, I'm going to make a quick aside here and just explain two words. So righteous, it's a word that will come up a few times, and we think that we know what it means, but really, if I can give you sort of a short description, it'll really give us a handle on it through Galatians. It really means having a right standing before God on the basis of your covenant membership, on the basis of being a member, a fully fledged member of God's family. So it says it gives you the permission to walk into and stand in God's holy presence. So that's what it means, that right standing before God. And works of the Jewish law, or Torah, is what the word is there. It's the laws and the customs upon which this covenant membership is based, given to them right at Mount Sinai to Moses when God formed them into his holy nation. So that's what he's talking about here. So righteousness is that right standing before God. But he goes on, and this is what I like about the Apostle Paul. He wants to make sure that the lesson is lint. So he goes on and he shows the logical implications of their behavior. And he's kind of reasoning with Peter right there in front of them, in front of the church. If Jewish Christians who have been eating with Gentile sinners, you got to see the sinners in inverted commas there again. If Jewish Christians who are eating with Gentile sinners who've become Christian now because they believe that this is what the gospel of Jesus teaches, if they are wrong, Peter, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus, the Messiah, led them into sin? And you can just imagine Peter and the others going, no. No, certainly not. How could Christ lead anybody into sin? What he's saying, well, then that's what your actions are saying. That's exactly what your actions are saying. And they're going, no, that's not what our actions are saying. They said, okay. So then look at it from the other side now. If you rebuild the wall of division that Christ broke down, picture this. There were Jews on the one side. There was this massive wall of division which included the laws of separation. There were these Gentile sinners on the other side. Jesus came and demolished that wall, so it's a heap of rubble there. Jesus gives Peter permission to step over that wall onto the other side with the gospel of grace. So he's saying, guess what? If you are the guy who now looks back, picks up the rubble and builds that wall again, steps over it onto the other side, what does that make you? What do you think it makes him? He's a good Jew. It makes you the lawbreaker, you the sinner, not them. That's exactly what he's saying. And then he says, so which one is it? Is it the first, Jesus leading you into sin? Or is it the second, you demonstrating that in actual fact, you more of a lawbreaker, the sinner, than the Gentiles? Which one is it? Pick your side, Peter. And you can imagine Peter saying, well, I can't pick either side. He says, exactly. Which then means that your foundation is entirely wrong. Which is it? Which is it? Because whichever one you choose, either which way, you either incriminate Christ or you incriminate yourself. But because the foundation is wrong, both are bad. And both harm the gospel's witness. I can tell you, this was a day that you didn't even have to learn a sermon. Just watching that was a sermon worth 10 sermons on a Sunday morning. And this is what's playing out right there. So that's 2,000 years ago, and thank goodness that Paul took that tough stand. But friends, I know something about this, and Shannon and I know something about this from our own personal experience. As you know, we grew up in South Africa, and we grew up under apartheid. That racial policy of separation based on the facts that white South Africans of particularly of Dutch descent believe that they were superior to black and mixed-race Africans. And here's the thing. They were taught that by the church. They didn't get that notion from themselves. They were actually taught that notion by the church, that they were taught that they must read themselves into this story and see themselves as the Jewish people who have been led into this promised land, and they're given permission to take possession of the promised land, dispossess the others, take possession of it, and make it their own. And then the Bible was used to justify all manner of human rights and abuses that flowed from that. And I intentionally use the words, I grew up under apartheid, for a very, very simple reason. I know that. For most people look at me and they go like, no. Okay, he doesn't look black, he doesn't look mixed race, but I am. Okay, that was my lived reality. And I know I've explained it to you also. How come you've come out so fair? I said that when God put me in the oven, he took me out a little bit early. He left the rest of them there to come out really nice and toasty. I came out a little bit early. Okay, so I can make light of it in that way. But friends, it was Sharon and my and our family's lived experience. We lived an experience defined by segregation, by separation. That word apartheid is exactly that. Apartheid, the system of keeping people apart based upon racial superiority, which they found justification for in the Bible. So as a result of that, I lived in a segregated neighborhood. Well, we lived in a segregated neighborhood. I went to a segregated coloreds-only school. I traveled in segregated public transport. There was first class, there was third class. We were barred from certain beaches. We were barred from many of the better public spaces. I received tuition, particularly the end of my high school tuition, with riot police in their armored vehicles outside the school, keeping watch that the student protest doesn't get out of hand. I think I shared with you that my own brother, who was older than me, was detained without trial for many, many years, for many, many months, because of his participating in student protests. Sharon, I think your family were dispossessed of their property, weren't they? Yeah. As a result of this, and friends, it was taught by the church. People seem to have read that into the Bible, misread the Bible, and found justification for it. So I think what Paul is trying to say is that when we base important things on the wrong foundation, it has very real consequences. And that's what he's trying to drive home for Peter here. Your wrong belief, and actually, not even your wrong belief, he believes the right thing, but your wrong behavior has consequences. It is not neutral, Peter. It is not neutral. And so it's an important thing, and it's something that we've got to hold on to, that sense of what is real gospel truth, and defend it. So we get to the heart of Paul's question, and that is, in a sense, what he's asking to Peter, but he's asking to the other Jewish Christians who are there, why then are you rebuilding this wall of separation which the Messiah broke down by elevating the Torah above the gospel? We know, you and I know, that that is the wrong basis. And thank goodness he doesn't just leave it there, but he actually explains what that basis is. You and I and all of us are declared righteous, and he's speaking here particularly to the Jewish Christians, but you and I, we know that we are declared righteous, not on the basis of the works of the Jewish law, but on what basis? Through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. And what does he mean by that? It means that Jesus' faithfulness becomes our faithfulness when we believe in him. So as you're thinking through this, that's a great thing to say, but many of you are thinking, okay, so but on what basis then is Jesus' faithfulness good enough? If I'm stepping into God's presence and I'm stepping into God's presence on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness, how do I know that Jesus' faithfulness is good enough? That's a good question. Because remember, you're going to be basing your faith upon that question being answered correctly. And this is the answer, Paul says, because Jesus fulfills all the requirements of the Jewish law and custom. All that was expected of them in the past, which they weren't able to live up to, Jesus comes and Jesus fulfills that. He meets all of that. Jesus becomes the faithful Israelite before God. What Israel could not do, Jesus does on behalf of his nation, on behalf of his people. He becomes faithful Israel. So therefore, he is able to offer himself on their behalf and our behalf as an atonement for us. He's able to take our place. And on that basis, his righteousness becomes our righteousness through faith in him. Do you get that, brothers and sisters? Hold on to that. And so that's why Paul says this in his own words, we too believed in the Messiah, referring to the Jewish Christians, that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness. And so I want to drive this home for us today as we hear that. And I really want us as the people of God to get this down. If there's anything that you can lock down in your faith today, and I mean really, really lock down, I wish that Jim or Rich were here and they could give me one of those nail guns and we could literally stand on that platform and shoot it in, lock it down. I want you to lock this down, brothers and sisters, that our right standing before God is always and only on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that stems from his faithfulness to God. Do you hear that, people of peace? Can we lock that one down today, people of peace? Our righteous standing before God is always and only on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that stems from his faithfulness to God. And why do I say that? For a very simple reason, that many Christians still struggle with a lack of assurance today. Many do. And in your private consultations with me, you share that with me. And so if you've shared that with me, you think, I'm the only one, friends, Linda and I know this. So many people who've been Christians for many, many years, sometimes Christians for decades, and have given their life to serve the Lord and to serve the church, still struggle with a lack of assurance, will tell me, and sometimes I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I don't even think that I'm right with God. And you ask them to explain it, and they can give you the right answer, but they don't still have that assurance. And I believe that one of the main reasons why we struggle with a lack of assurance is that we lose sight of whose righteousness counts. We begin to look to ourselves again. And we begin to wonder, you know what? I look back upon my life, and if you've lived a long life, this is probably true of you, I know I've made some massive mistakes, and I know I've got a whole lot of deep regrets. I've hurt other people, I've hurt my family, I've hurt myself. There are lots of things in my past that if I could do it over, I would do it so differently. I've made massive mistakes. And you know what? I know in my head that God has forgiven me, but I'm not sure whether God has forgotten. And so what do we do when we find ourselves in those positions? We go back and we go dig it up. We loosen that foundation and we dig under that foundation. And I can tell you something, there's not nice stuff under that foundation. So I don't know why you want to keep digging there, but we go and we dig. And all this bad stuff gets brought up to the surface and we're the ones who bring them there. And we look at that and we go, but surely, surely God can't really have forgiven me that. It's one of the best tricks that Satan has, my friends, in order to deceive us and to accuse us. That's why that word Satan means deceiver and accuser. Because it's one of the easiest places to go. We've all got history, we've all got baggage, haven't we? Okay, you're very quiet on this particular point. This is the church, you've got to be honest here. I'm not going to ask you to confess it publicly, but we've all got history and we've all got baggage. We've all got things that you don't want other people to know about. You've all done things that you don't even really want your spouse to know about. Okay, so we've all got a history, we've all got a past. And Paul is saying, that has been covered over by the righteousness of Christ. Okay, God's not digging that stuff up again. But you are, and why are you doing that? So don't keep doing that. Yes, God can and God has forgiven that. Don't lose sight of that, friends, on whose righteousness you are standing. But the others of you who are plagued by a different kind of thing, which also in a sense maybe leads to a bit of a lack of assurance, and that is the inconsistency, if I can call it, in your own walk of faith. You began strong, and then you messed up, embarrassed by that, came back to the Lord, and you set off again strong, and then guess what? You messed up again. And you look back upon your life and you think, my goodness, my life is more like a habit of letting God down. And you think, wow, can God even forgive that repeated practice of often letting God down? Can God even forgive that, let alone forget that? Yes, he can, and yes, he does in Christ. That's what Paul is wanting to drive home here. And brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, I want us to lock that down. So what I'm going to do right now, I'm going to take this white linen cloth and do not tell Heidi that I took a tablecloth. Okay? So here's the cloth. This cloth represents Christ's perfect righteousness. There's mine that stands on black, brown, dirty ground. But when I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, what happens? I step into that righteousness, and I get clothed with that righteousness. It gets imparted to me, but it doesn't only get imparted to me. That righteousness now becomes my righteousness and my nature. So I am standing there before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, but His righteous nature is the righteous nature that God sees. Isn't the gospel beautiful? Because that is what the gospel is saying. And friends, that's exactly what accepting Christ as Lord and Savior means. It means that we step out of trying to do this thing on our own, standing on our own merit and our own basis. Or maybe you just feel that you have no merit. And says, yeah, you don't. None of us does. It's exactly why he says, why we know that none of us has that. But we step into what Christ has done and it becomes our own. That's the basis of the gospel. So that's why I want us to get that locked down as believers and hold on to that. And yes, some really good news for you. It's good news in a very strange way. You're not alone. Doesn't it feel good to know that you're in Peter's company on this one? Okay, here's the great apostle. Okay, this is Peter. I mean, this is Peter, people. And he's messed up royally. Shame. I feel sorry for Peter. Because as you read through the Gospels and the Acts, he seems to be the one that messes up royally. The others mess up too, but somehow his ones get recorded for us. Okay, so it's easy to point a finger at him. But I believe that it's there to show us that at the end of the day, it was never meant to be on the basis of our righteousness. It's on the basis of Christ. He messes up royally. And here's Peter, because he's the one who should know better. Why should he know better? Because he has been told better and he has been shown better. Now, if anyone should be disqualified from being there, being kicked out of that, it should be Peter. Don't you think this is grounds for disqualification? I do. If you and I were being the judge, I'd kick him out. Jesus had told you so. Jesus had shown you so. You'd become the advocate of this particular position. And now you're letting the position down. That disqualifies you. But the great thing Paul is saying, and he's reminding Peter and he's reminding them, but he's also reminding you and me that we stand before God on the same basis. And that word appears 3 to 4 times in this passage. And that basis is the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah. Peter stands there, forgiven this egregious failure on the basis of he's standing in Jesus, the Messiah. The faithfulness of Christ is the faithfulness of Peter, is the faithfulness that God sees in him. But there's another challenge that some of you have, and this is this challenge that you struggle to believe that God really loves you. Think about this. And people don't express it in this way, but maybe this is the best way I can express it to you, thinking, what do you mean, Winston? I think that people will say, you know what, actually, I know that God loves me, but I don't really think God likes me. Okay? And so God's love is often presented, and sometimes we as pastors are guilty of that, as something which is remote and something which is detached. And so God is saving me as an object there that is moving from there to there, but there's no real sense of heart and no sense of feeling toward me. And I come from, and for many, many years, I was steeped in a very Reformed tradition. And this is one of the areas where I believe, because the Reformed tradition have pressed this too hard, often being justified, being right with God, is presented very much as a cold principle of divine law. Isn't that true? It can be presented in that way. It is there to satisfy God's justice and satisfy God's justice alone. And when we present it in those legalistic terms, my friends, legal terms, to somebody who's sitting there, it doesn't feel like God's heart is truly in this. This is something that he's doing purely to satisfy his justice. And he is doing it to satisfy his justice, but on its own, that is a very narrow view of what the gospel is. It's almost a bit of an impoverished view of what the gospel is on its own. Because Paul wants us to realize that the gospel is about God's grace that stems from God's heart of love toward us in Christ. That is what the basis of the gospel is. And that's why he says towards the end of this passage for today, that the life that I now live, I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God, the Messiah's faithfulness. And then he says this, the Messiah who loved me and gave himself for me. He mentions those personal pronouns twice to show that God's grace and God's mercy comes from God's heart of love toward you, you, and you. That me is meant to be a very personal me. The life that I now live, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So friends, hear this, and I say this to my old, very reformed self, and nothing wrong with a lot of reformed teachings. I'm not wanting to knock that, but on this particular point, I'm speaking to Winston in that period, saying, there's no such thing as dispassionate righteousness. The fact that you can present it in that way means to tell you that there's maybe just something wrong with how we are presenting this. And this is the fact that we need to hold on to, friends, that love is the basis of the gospel, not law. Love is the basis of the gospel, not law. We are made right with God so that we can experience the intimacy of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Love is the basis of the gospel, not law. And if you hear some people teach and preach, you'd figure it was law that was really the basis, wouldn't you? You need to take them aside and say, brother and sister, you are building on a good foundation, but you are not sharing the whole thing. And if you only build on that, it leaves out God's heart of love. And so my last thing, good news in a great way. So for this one, I want you to reason with me. As we are locking down the fact that our righteousness is based on the faithfulness of Christ, I want you to reason with me as you and I reason with Paul. And this is how Paul's reasoning is going here. If I belong to the Messiah and I am in the Messiah, then what is true of him is true of me because of Christ. Let me say that again. If I belong to the Messiah and I'm in the Messiah, then what is true of him is true of me. And this is what it means, friends. It really means this, that Jesus' faithfulness becomes your faithfulness for all time. And it also means this, friends, that Jesus' obedience becomes your and my obedience for all times, even when we mess up like Peter. And it also means this, friends, that Jesus' good standing, that Jesus' right standing becomes your and my right standing before God for all time. Our membership into God's family is based upon his standing. But also, as Paul mentions, Jesus' power becomes our power to live for God. I am, however, alive, but it isn't me that's living any longer. It's the Messiah who's living in me. That's what Paul is saying. So that's why he can end off this section, or which we ended off here, with that very, very strong antithetical declaration. If you're believing that it's on your basis and on your good works, if that's what you believe that you need to do and you still believe you need to hold on to that, then Christ died for nothing. Nothing. The basis of the gospel is Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. So let me end with three quick things that I want you to remember. And if you want to write them down, feel free to write them down. They will come up on the screen. The first one is, when you begin to doubt your own salvation, what is Paul saying? Look to yourself? No. Look to Jesus. What Jesus is and what he's done and what you are in him. When, friends, you begin to doubt God's love for you, especially when you've messed up and you think, that really, really can't be how God feels about me. Remember that love is the basis of the gospel, not law. There's a place for law, but what's the basis of the gospel? Love. And the last one, when your mind begins to drift and you go back and you start dredging up all of the past and you hold it up and you think, in the balance, I'm not looking good. Hold on to this. In actual fact, don't just hold on to it. Fix your mind on this. What is true of him is true of you. What is true of him is true of you. It's hard for us to get our minds around that, but that is the basis of gospel truth. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a glorious and what a wonderful gospel it is that we have to proclaim to the world. But what a glorious gospel it is that we have to speak to our own hearts and our own souls, Lord, encouraging us and filling us with the joy of your salvation. That the gospel means that your faithfulness, Lord Jesus, is ours for all time. That your obedience, Lord Jesus, is ours for all time. That your good standing before God the Father becomes our good standing for all time. That your good nature, that nature, Lord, that earned the right standing before God becomes our good nature for all time. And that, Lord Jesus, the power that you had to live a life to the honor of your Father now becomes the power that is within us for all time. Help us, Lord Jesus, when our hearts fail us, to look to you and to see our standing in you. Help us, O Heavenly Father, when we doubt your love, to remember that love is the basis of the law of the gospel, not law. To remember that with you, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now help us, Heavenly Father, to fix our mind on the fact that what is true of Christ is true of us because of him. Amen.